Tonight, what I'd like to do is for us to look at the first psalm, because last Lord's Day morning, I looked at Psalm 2, and between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, this really forms the fountainhead or the beachhead and the gateway into the rest of the psalms. And so these two psalms are really foundational for understanding what follows in the other 148 psalms. And so I think it's important that I back up a psalm and go back to Psalm 1 before progressing any further so that we can really get the groundwork for all of this. But I'm going to ask you to take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn to Psalm 1. Certainly, I imagine it's probably one of the most well-known psalms outside of Psalm 23. Maybe Psalm 119. Somebody asked me if I'll preach Psalm 119. If I do that, it will be in 22 different sessions because there are 22 paragraphs there, each paragraph relating acrostically to a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And so that's a separate series in and of itself. But we'll certainly look at Psalm 19, which covers some of the same territory. But Psalm 1, and it's a psalm, it says, concerning the righteous and the wicked contrasted. Let's begin in verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's just stop and pause and ask God to bless the reading of His holy word tonight. Father, again, we're thankful and grateful for the opportunity which is ours to come and to meditate on Your word. And I pray that as we do so, that You would just so work in our hearts and lives to continue to shape and fashion us into the image of Your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and help us to conform to Your word and Your will and not to the world around us as we're transformed through the renewing of the Holy Spirit and through the washing and the water of Your word. Guide us now into the study of Your word, and may it be for Your honor and glory and for our human and earthly good, for we pray it in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I've entitled the message, A Tale of Two Destinations. And I think that title will become clearer, the reason for it will become clearer by the time we get to the end of the message this evening. Because it really, that's really what's being contrasted here. And you can really tell a lot about a person by where they're going. Not just where they're from, but where they're going. And so that will become more apparent as we weave our way through this and get down to verse 6. But it is a tale of two destinations. And in the center of it all is, of course, God's Word, which we'll get to just momentarily in verse 3. But if I were to just stop and to summarize and illustrate what we're about to study here, it's concerning how we view God's Word. And really, there are only two primary views of God's Word. And one's view of God's Word is ultimately going to help determine the outcome and their ultimate destination of where they're going. Because it is this Word that tells us about the God that's behind the Word. And so there are, of course, many varying views of God's Word today, but it all boils down to either you believe it or you don't. There are those who say, well, you know, we like the Bible and we think that the Bible is a delightful little storybook, but we all know that it's full of myths because it was produced by man. Then there are those who say, well, yes, the Bible, of course, it's a divine storybook, that is only partly believable. Now, the Red Sea is unbelievable. We can't accept that, of course, in light of modern science, but the love of Jesus. Now, that's really what the Bible is all about, and that part is believable. My response to that is, which part of the Bible is believable then, and which part isn't believable, and who is it that determines whether or not God's Word is believable or not? How does anyone know with any certainty whatsoever? Then there are those who say, well, the Bible is volume one of the truth. You see how that leaves it open-ended then? So what about volume two? What about volume three? How many volumes are there? And once again, who determines this? In a postmodern world, there are those who say, well, of course, the Bible is truth, but it's when the community of God gets together and they decide what it actually means that that truth is then somehow takes life and has legs and moves. But then there's another view that says the Bible is supremely authoritative and all-sufficient. And therefore, it is the supreme authority in the life of the believer. It's more than just a good suggestion. You see, our view of what I've just run through very quickly, in part, determines whether or not we are godly in the eyes of God. Because apart from the Word of God, godliness is elusive. It's unattainable. We can never achieve it in this life. And much of what we find in the book of Psalms is given over to detailing the life of the godly in contrast with the ungodly. We see a lot of this binary interplay between the wise and the fool, between those who are blessed and those who are cursed, about two ways and two destinies and two mindsets. We see the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, even as we do right here in Psalm 1. And so for this reason, Psalm 1 stands as a gateway and a beachhead into the rest of the Psalms. And it issues forth an invitation to live a godly life in stark contrast with ungodliness. To live righteously as opposed to living unrighteously. And in this introductory psalm, we find these stark contrasts between two kinds of people, two ways to live, and two final destinies. Psalm 2 shows us the connection between God's sovereign rule and human monarchies. When you add it all together, the theme of Psalms is really this. It's about those who order their lives according to God's Word, who will find success in this life, and more importantly, in the life to come. That's what Psalms is about. How do we live? How do the godly live in the midst of an unrighteous generation? I think that's a question we're all asking right now. Many, many people have said to me, can it get any worse? Why are things the way they are? Some of you have pulled me aside and said, what on earth is going on in the United States of America? And I responded and said, what on earth is going on in South Africa? You see, it seems like the world's coming apart at the seams. How are we to live in the midst of all of that? And really, much of Psalms is given over to detailing then how we live in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. So for all who would seek to live a godly life that's patterned after the way of God's wisdom, Psalm 1 paints for us tonight three portraits that expose in contrast between the godly and ungodly lifestyles with their view toward their respective destinies. So let's look at these three portraits and really see these portraits as somewhat sequential and really altogether telling a story, a complete story. Let's begin with the first portrait. It's the first three verses. It's very simple. It's a portrait of the godly. What do the godly look like? Verses 1 through 3 paint the picture of what the godly look like. It defines what godliness really is and what godliness is not. We have both positive and negative interplay that takes place here in these first three verses. And what is the catalyst then that will lead to godliness? And so the psalmist here paints a very careful portrait by considering the inclinations of the godly and their ultimate end, of course, as well. So this portrait, first of all, includes the inclinations of the godly. And it begins here in verse 1, and before it unfolds these inclinations, and it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." Note that the state of the godly person, of the righteous, is termed here blessed. What's so very intriguing about the word here, blessed, is that in the Hebrew, it is in a plural form called the abstract plural. Now, there won't be a quiz on that. The point is, it's plural. And it's talking about more than just a blessing, but really blessednesses. There are multiple blessednesses that invade the life of the godly. We might say that it's referencing an exaggerated state of happiness and supreme fulfillment and satisfaction that's rooted in God. These are multiple, intensified blessings. James Montgomery Boyce, who died a number of years ago, said, translated it this way, "Oh, the blessednesses of the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." There are multiple blessings that pour forth on the godly when they do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And the blessing that is spoken of here, and I think it's important that we discuss this, is that it is a holistic blessedness. As Pastor Tiny was talking on Wednesday evening at Bible study about what blessing is, that it's more than just material, physical blessing and well-being. And that's 100% correct. Here the reference would be to a holistic sense, an internal blessedness and an external blessedness that oftentimes includes material and physical blessing as well. But it's more than a whimsical feeling. It's more than a passing emotion. Such blessing transcends mere emotion because it's not exempt from the negative feelings and adverse situations that might threaten this blessedness. It's been defined this way, a joyful spiritual condition of those who are right with God and the pleasures and satisfaction that flow from that right relationship with God. And so it is a spiritual condition before it is anything else. Certainly, I think Matthew picks up on that in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those. And he goes on, happy are those, joyful are those. Why? Because they're rooted in God, and what flows from that right relationship with God is a state, a habitual state, a durative state of blessedness. Whether we're in trial or not, whether in good times or not. And so the portrait of the godly is at the very beginning described as a blessed state. Well, he goes on then, and he promotes this idea of the godly, and he does so firstly negatively in verse 1. The portrait here in verse 1 is negatively what not to do. What are the godly to avoid? What is the mindset? What are the attitudes of the blessed man, the man who is godly? And of course, we're using man generically, ladies. We're not being sexist or chauvinistic here. But it is an overarching term incorporating all of the godly. But negatively then, there are three things that it states that the godly man does not do. And when he does not do these things and go down these roads, he is said to have a blessed state. So, what is the first negative avoidance of the godly man? Firstly, he does not seek the advice of the wicked here. He does not walk with them. He does not walk down that road. It's not his habit. It's not his manner of life and living that he does these things. In other words, really, when you break it down, that first clause is saying that he does not seek the moral, the ethical, or the spiritual advice of the wicked. And the wicked are those who are guilty of regularly violating the known standards of God. You don't seek their advice. At least where morality and ethics and spiritual living is concerned. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't swap recipes. It doesn't mean that you can't get IT advice from somebody in the secular realm. It doesn't mean that you can't go to an unsaved mechanic and have him fix your car. That's not what it's referencing here. The idea of the advice or the counsel is in the moral and spiritual realm. We don't go to the unsaved. We don't go to the wicked to get direction for life and living and how to conduct ourselves morally, ethically, and spiritually. You don't do that. Secondly, and negatively so, the godly do not pursue the highway of sinners. Sinners here is really defined as those who transgress the moral standards of God. Maybe they do it ignorantly, maybe they do it intentionally, but they transgress the moral standards that God has established. And so the second clause here says that they do not stand in the path of sinners. Notice how we've moved now from walking side by side with somebody, having casual conversation about moral and ethical and spiritual things, where we can easily part away and go our own way. Now we're moving to standing, where we pause and we begin to take stock in what they're saying. And so we're upping the ante, so to speak, here. And so the godly do not seek to emulate the lifestyle of sinners and to conduct their lives the same way that the unrighteous do. There are many examples of this throughout Scripture. I'll just give you one or two. If you keep your finger here in Psalm 1 and turn over to Proverbs chapter 1, Proverbs chapter 1, Proverbs 1, and verse 10. And he says there that my son, this is like a father to a son here, giving advice and direction. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Then if you turn over to chapter 23 of Proverbs, chapter 23 and verse 17, we read these words. Proverbs 23, 17, do not let your heart envy sinners. There's our word sinners again. It's a basic standard word in the Hebrew for sin or for sinners. But live in the fear of the Lord always. You see, there is a tendency to stand back and say, is it really worth it all? Look at what they get to do. Look at how they get to live. They don't have to go to church on Sunday morning. They get to go out and ride their bicycles. They get to strap on their running shoes. They get to grab the golf clubs and head down to the local golf course. They get to grab their fishing poles and go fishing, or whatever it is they're doing, their surfboards, and they run down to the beach. They don't have to go to church like I do. Is it really worth it all? And so there is that tendency there. Do not pursue the highway, the pathway of sinners. And pathway really just references the course of life. Don't envy their course of life. Don't seek to run down the same road that they're running down. Now just think of how all of this applies to all of those churches that are seeking to align themselves with the politically correct world around us, who are imbibing in the spirit of the age. And they try to justify it and rationalize it by giving it a little bit of biblical justification. See, it's easy to do that. It's easy to deceive ourselves. But don't go down that road, he says. Thirdly, in verse 1, the godly, there's one more thing the godly do not do. They do not remain in the presence of scoffers. So they don't stand in the path of sinners, nor do they sit in the seat of scoffers. These are mockers. The scoffers are those who talk big and they talk authoritatively about things that they know nothing about because their worldview is apostate. He says, don't sit with them. We've gone from walking to standing to sitting now. Now, it's not just that we're standing there mano a mano and having dialogue with them and seeking their advice. Now we have decided to sit down with them and to actually join them. You see, there is a growing intensity here in verse 1. From that first line to the third line. And each new level takes us to a heightened level here of intensification. But the scoffers are scorners who ridicule the righteous with their vicious vitriol and with their cankerous verbiage. They are the ones that call Christians names. They are the ones who laugh at Christianity. They are the ones who say, they're not stupid enough to believe that. And so we see it in the newspapers. We hear it over the airwaves. We see it on the television. We see it in the workplace. He says, don't go down that road. My daughter, when she was at Bergfleet High School, she had a friend who claimed to be a believer. And when he matriculated, he wanted to become a pastor. And so he went to that great theological institution called the University of the Western Cape. And he sat under doctors of damnation, and with inside of 4 weeks, he denied the faith of Jesus Christ and denied that the Bible is the Word of God. It only took them 1 month to destroy his faith. You see, you don't want to sit under doctors of damnation. And yet every Sunday, people fill churches around Durbanville and around Cape Town and around this country and around the world listening to doctors of damnation, preaching apostate thoughts and doctrines. Don't do it. And I know well-meaning Christians who say, well, if I stay there, I'll be able to make a difference. Keep fooling yourself. Keep fooling yourself. And you'll be the fool at the end of it all. Collectively, this three-part description parallels and details the downhill demise and descent of the way of the wicked as it winds its way to destruction and despair. There's a definite progress here as we move from the wicked to the scornful. It was C.H. Spurgeon who said, "When men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly who forget God. The evil is rather practical than habitual. But after that, they become habituated to evil. They stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments. And if let alone, they go one step further, and they become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others, and thus they sit in the seat of the scornful. They have taken their degree of vice, and as true doctors of damnation, they are installed." The godly man avoids the express way to emptiness, seeing it for the pathway to the perdition that it is. So who are the doctors of damnation today? They're too numerous to mention. They're all around us. We see them in the political sphere. We see them in the economic sphere. We see them in the realm of education with all of their apostate views and ideas. So much of higher academia today is nothing more than mere propaganda. And I'm not anti-academic, folks, not in the least. But the point is, much of what passes for academia is not, in fact, academia. When I was working on my Master of Theology in Old Testament, and I had to read some of the journal articles from local theologians here, absolute rubbish. Poison. But I had to read it and interact with it. We see them in Bible-denying Christianity, which is no Christianity. Many churches which have a cross outside are nothing more than synagogues of Satan. We see it in the realm of psychology, where psychology seeks to supplant God and His Word. We see it wherever we turn today. It's everywhere. We see it in atheistic evolutionary science. The wise man knows that science will only ever yield probability, never final certitude. What about evolution and all of that? We see it in the culture wars. People running around and advocating bracelets for certain kinds of are certain kinds of clothing to stop rape and the abuse of women and children, and now we've got hashtag activism. I remember when those girls in Nigeria were taken captive by Boko Haram and everybody around the world was doing hashtag activism. I'm sure that really consoled those 200 and some odd girls. It did nothing to bring them back. Mere mention that the promotion of the sexual revolution at every turn is primarily to blame for all of the immorality that we see going on around us. I find it hilarious that those on the left end of the political spectrum are surprised about all of this sexual harassment and misconduct claims that are now coming out of Hollywood and politics and every realm of society. For the last 50 years, they've been sowing seed as quickly as they can to the sexual revolution, and now they see the fruit of the sexual revolution, and they're surprised? Are you kidding me? Are you that daft? Are you that clueless? Are you that much of an oaf that you can't figure it out and connect the dots? Apparently so. Not so with the righteous man, the godly man. And so the cycle continues. That's the negative side of the equation, though. What about the positive side? What about that provision that produces godliness? He moves from the negative, this is what the godly man does not do, to that which he does do. Verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law, he meditates day and night, all the time. And he goes on to describe the results of all of that. But what is he known for then? If this is what he's not known for, he's known for one thing. He's known for sitting at the fountain of God's Word and drinking deeply therein. This is the strategy for winning the battle of the mind. Winning the battle of the mind, or for the mind, is not going to be found in philosophy. It's not going to be found in psychology. It's found in the Word of God. And the blessed man is the one who surrenders to the authority of God's divine revelation. I think of, there are many places one could turn here, but Psalm 119. The very beginning of Psalm 119. I read about a pastor that got up and in the scripture reading read the whole of Psalm 119. I think it took half the service to do that. But in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 119, he says, "How blessed," here we go again, "are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their hearts." And so begins Psalm 119. They submit themselves to God's Word. This is positive reinforcement that counters the deleterious effects of the secular mindset. The blessed man is known for two continuous actions here. The first of which, it says, is his delight. He delights in the law of God. That is to say, the Word of God. In other words, this is like saying that the godly have a very healthy appetite for God's Word. It is their chief delight. We might put it another way. They become biblical Epicureans, and they're given the biblical hedonism. They have this voracious appetite for the Word of God because they enjoy a special relationship with Him by virtue of the new birth. This, then, is the primary evidence of salvation. We have a deep, abiding affection for His Word, but the sinful and the unrighteous and the wicked and the scornful are hostile to God, and therefore they're hostile to God's Word. Before I came to Christ, I was hostile to His Word, and I was hostile to Christ. But the godly delight in it. Over 30 years ago, when Debbie and I were engaged, and she came back to South Africa to get ready for the wedding, and I remained at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, and did an academic year in her absence, the only means of communication that we had were aerograms. Now, I'm dating myself. This was back in the Stone Age. This was back before Facebook, Skype, emails, twits and tweets and everything in between, and WhatsApp. We didn't have any of that. And so we bought these aerograms, and we'd write aerograms to one another. And every day I'd run to my mailbox and I'd see if I had an aerogram from my beloved. And when I saw that aerogram in the mailbox, my heart would leap for joy, and I'd grab it and I'd run to the nearest bench and I'd sit down and I'd rip it open and I'd read it. I'd devour it. And I began to diagram the sentences and parse the verbs and conjugate the nouns and look at the various syntactical and grammatical relationships that existed there to see whether she loved me or not. And then I'd read them again. I think there was one occasion when I wasn't quite sure what she was conveying, and I was so overcome and distraught that I picked up the phone and called. Collect, of course. I'm sure her parents love that. Why? Why did I respond the way I did? Because we enjoyed, well, we still do enjoy, I don't want to make it just past tense, but we enjoyed a special relationship. And so I delighted myself in each word, phrase, clause, and paragraph that she wrote. You see, either we love God or we don't. And if we love God, we seek Him through the Scriptures that He has given us. Either we love God or we love our sin more. There's no real in-between here. So we delight ourselves in His Word. A second activity of the godly here on the positive side of the ledger is that they meditate. There's a second action that is required here. For blessing to be attained, meditation is necessary. And this is the habitual aspect of reflecting on God's Word. And we might use the term cogitating, where we stop and we chew the cud, as it were, mentally, intellectually, so that it seeps into our very being. We reflect on it. We deliberate on it. And then when we pray on the basis of that meditated Word. We pray on the basis of what we know from God's Word. And as we're praying, we begin that process of self-examination and ultimately self-exhortation. That's what meditation leads to. We're not talking about Eastern meditation, something that you would find in India today, transcendental meditation. That's where you empty your mind. This is where you fill your mind. You fill it with God's Word. You know it thoroughly, and you let it ruminate. You let it boil. It's like putting on the crock pot, and you just let it stew. Regardless of the time, the place, the company, and the circumstances, the response of the godly is prompted by a mind that is saturated in Scripture. This is an internal consultation that the biblical Epicurean convenes in the ebb and flow of life with a view of applying what he has masticated on to the need of the moment. This, of course, presupposes the installation, the inculcation of God's revelation on the hard drive of our lives. Note what it leads to, the results of all of this. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. You see, this is the illustration of the godly. This is what results from delighting in God's Word and meditating on God's Word and avoiding the way of the wicked and the sinner and the scornful. So he says here that he's anchored. He's anchored. He's like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, channels of water. It may be a reference here to the ancient irrigation channels that the ancient Jewish farmer had running through his property and through his crops. And trees that were planted near those irrigation channels would thrive even in the midst of a hot Middle Eastern summer sun. And so he's anchored. He's well established. He's not easily moved from his moorings. So he grows and thrives as his roots deepen and broaden and continue to bring stability to that life. But not only is he anchored, he's also abundant. There's an abundance of fruit that results, which yields its fruit in its season. There's the production of fruit here that is proper to its time and its place. And the scene here is akin to that tree that is near that continuously flowing water source. No matter how dusty, no matter how barren, no matter how windswept the landscape around this tree is, no matter how dry it is, it thrives. You see, in this environment, the godly flourish because the godly has a root system that is nourished from the Word of God. Do you see that? Do you see that no matter how bad things might get in the world around us, if we're deeply rooted in God through His Word, ultimately we can thrive and we can shine in that situation because we're anchored, we're abundant, and thirdly, we're affluent. It says here, yields fruit in its due season, its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. It's not only referring to material wealth. It can include that, of course. But there is an overall holistic prosperity. There's a calm confidence that comes because he's deeply rooted in God. And here it primarily concerns God blessing the words and the works of the godly. And a prosperity flows from wise living. Just think of Joseph, and I don't have time to turn there tonight, but you know the story of Joseph. He prospered. He prospered in Potiphar's home. When he was thrown in jail and falsely accused, he prospered in jail so that the jailer gave him basically the keys to the prison because he was so trustworthy. Wherever Joseph found himself, God prospered the man. No matter where we find ourselves, God can prosper us as well. When we're deeply rooted in His Word. Again, James Montgomery Boyce notes that the land might be barren and dry, the winds might be hot, but the tree is planted by the stream so it can sink its roots down. It will flourish and produce fruit. This is the godly man. There we have the portrait of the godly. Known for what they don't do, and also for what they do do, by delighting and meditating in God's Word. That leads us to the second portrait, which is the portrait of the ungodly in verse 4. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. So what is the portrait here of the ungodly? What does it look like? What is their modus operandi? Well, note their inclination here in the first part of verse 4. They are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. They are the complete opposite of what we just saw about the godly man. Rather, they frequent all of the secular cisterns that the godly are to avoid. They get all of their moral advice, all of their ethical advice, and all of their spiritual advice from all of the other fools standing around them. That's not a good way to live your life. Chaff is rootless, it's weightless, and it's useless. And the ancient threshing floors in Palestine were situated on hills. And they would take that wheat, that grain that had been brought in and been crushed by the animals or by a sledge, a threshing sled. And they would take all of that grain there and they would pitch it into the air and the wind would drive the chaff away because of its weightlessness. Those fragments of chaff were gone. It's only the grain with its higher density that remained behind. It's interesting that when John the Baptist is introducing Jesus Christ, he does so on the basis of this very illustration. John's job was to introduce Christ as Christ inaugurated his earthly ministry. And in Matthew chapter 3, in his introduction of Jesus Christ, just prior to baptizing Jesus, he says this to the people about Christ. Verse 12 of Matthew 3, his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Judgment is spoken of those who are like chaff, and it's God who ultimately does it. You see, ultimately, the mindset and the worldview of the wicked comes to naught. All of the spacious speeches, all of those degrees, all of the meaningless rhetoric and the pious pontifications will be swept away in an instant. That's what we learned in Psalm 2 last week. All of the plotting, all of the planning, all of the scheming of the Gentile nations against God and the appointment and establishment of His King, Jesus Christ, at the end of the Great Tribulation and the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ are said to be in vain. They're futile. It's sheer emptiness. It's going to come to naught. That's the portrait of the ungodly. That brings us to the third portrait of the sequence, and it's this, a portrait of the future. A portrait of the future. We get a window into the future of both the wicked and the righteous, both the godly and the ungodly here. Beginning in verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here we have the godly and the ungodly. We have two very different people, two very different outlooks on life, two very different sets of desires, two very different lifestyles, and two very different destinies and futures that they both will share. Verse 5, concerning this future, talks about the absolute, abject failure of the ungodly. They will not be able to stand in that judgment. These sinners in the assembly of the righteous. You see, based on God's perspective, the wicked have a dismal future. They are wholly unable to withstand the judgment of God of whatever sort. Whether God gives present day judgment, future judgment, whether we're talking about the day of the Lord during the Great Tribulation, or whether we're talking about eternal judgment, they cannot stand. And ultimately, I think what's in view here is final judgment, the great white throne judgment. They will not be able to withstand that. How many times have I heard some well-meaning unbeliever tell me, well, if there is a God and I stand before His bar of justice, I'm going to give Him a piece of my mind. No, you won't. Your lips will be cauterized. You won't be able to say a word because the evidence will be so overwhelmingly damning. When the gavel of God's justice pronounces sentence, they will not have a leg to stand on, nor will they find residence with the righteous. Verse 6 then talks about, verse 5 talks about their failure. Verse 6 talks about the fruit of both the godly and the ungodly. The fruit of the godly, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Those who abide by God's word, who are obedient to God, based on His word. The godly, it says here, the Lord knows them. He knows their way. He knows their manner of life. He knows their course of life. And what He knows constantly, unendingly. And what He knows intimately. That's the idea here. We're not just talking about a knowledge of mere data and statistics, but rather it's referencing an intimate knowledge that implies a caring relationship. It's an intimate knowledge that extends to a deep commitment to love for and care for His own. It's the same knowledge that's the same word or verb that is used to speak of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1 when he says, before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. I knew you intimately. It implies love that is behind that knowledge. God knows this. God knows where you're at. God knows where I am at. He knows our way. But the ungodly, note what it says here, they perish. They perish. Wherever you see that word perish, whether it's in the New Testament or Old, it's never good. It's not a positive pronouncement. It's speaking of their eternal separation from God, the God of the ages, the God of redemption. The ungodly are lost. The road they are on comes to an abrupt and ruinous end as they run out of highway. They come to utter and catastrophic failure. In short, their end is like a train wreck. They are like an Airbus 380 with 600 people on board that falls from the sky and comes to an abrupt halt. That's their end. How do we apply this? The portrait of the godly, the portrait of the ungodly, and the portrait of two very different futures. Firstly, we can apply it this way. The psalmist begins with where we are. Not a one of us can say we began life in a godly fashion. It only comes by the new birth. It only comes by way of the cross. It only comes through Jesus Christ and the merit that He secured for us on Calvary's cross. Nobody's born godly. We're all born ungodly. But through the new birth, we're pronounced godly. And gradually we become godly as we conform to the image of His Son. Secondly, being blessed is not the absence of difficulties and adversity. Rather, it is standing firm in the time of storm, having that calm and settled confidence that God is in control, even though the outcome from our vantage point is uncertain. Thirdly, we learn from this that the key to living a godly life is to take immense pleasure in the Word of God and to reflect on it throughout the day, wherever we are, whomever we happen to be with, whatever we are doing, and whatever circumstances we might find ourselves in. Fourthly, in Psalm 1, God invites and encourages people to live godly lives, which is dependent upon being a biblical Epicurean. Are you a biblical Epicurean? If not, you should be. The Sermon on the Mount concludes with a series of unique contrasts that are very similar to Psalm 1. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we find two kinds of people, two gates, two roads, two trees with two kinds of fruit, two houses, and two different foundations. In Psalm 1, we find two kinds of people. The few and the many. The few on the narrow way, the many on the broad way. Which are you? In Psalm 1, we find two different roads which you can take. The narrow way and the broad way. Which route are you following? What have you set your GPS to? And finally, in Psalm 1, there are two different destinies. Which direction are you headed? Heaven or hell? Christ or a Christless eternity? Those are the only choices. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this fountainhead psalm. I thank You for the reminder that it is to those of us who already believe that we are to strive all the more to seek to live a godly life in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. And Father, though the spirit of the age would be carrying many away, I pray that we would find our settled confidence in You. And Father, I pray that You would make us people who avoid the pitfalls of the world around us, that we would not seek our morals and ethics from the world around us, but rather may we seek it from your word. Father, may you stir up within us an appetite for your word, so that by ingesting and masticating on your word, that you would slake our thirst and our appetite, that you would fill us full and allow us to meditate on your word, that it would seep into the very fiber of our being and become a prime directive for life and living. Father, teach us what that means. And may we labor all the more to be people of the book, to be saturated in your word and saturated with your word, that we might be a Christ-centered people. And Father, I pray that if there would be any here whose destiny is a Christless eternity because they're not on the narrow way, I pray that you would draw them by the cords of your love. I pray that without delay that you would convict them, that you would draw them, and that they would come to Christ. Father, may you so work in their hearts that before the sun sets this day, they might be a new creature in Christ and be transformed by the renewing of your Spirit and the washing and the water of your word. Now, Father, may we go forth into an uncertain week, into an uncertain world, with the certitude of you through your word. May that be our ballast. May that bring bounce to our lives. And may that put purpose in our steps. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.